Let's continue on in our series on love and expressing faith through love. That's part of our vision, our mission as a church. It's part of who we are. It's part of being the people of God. But how many know that love is, it's a great idea. We like love. It fits our culture. You know, we talk about it a lot in culture. Love for most of us, we're on board with that. And it sounds good. This is going back a few decades, but remember, all we need is love. We're all okay with that, right? We know the song. Love is something that we accept. However, how many agree that when love gets tough, we don't really want it anymore? Right? When it gets hard to love, when it costs me something, I would rather not love, if we're just perfectly honest, right? I want to get something back. And I definitely want, you know, something to make me feel better. So love gets tough, and that's what we're going to talk about today, is one of the most difficult topics that Jesus brings up in his ministry. When my kids were little, when my daughter was about 3, maybe a little bit older, and my son Noah, my daughter's name is Amaris, my son's name is Noah. Noah's almost exactly 2 years younger. My son Noah was just a little over 1. And I remember this time, I was in the kitchen, and the kids are in the other room, and they're watching TV or something like that. And you know, when you have your first child and you hear a scream, what you typically do is you come running because, you know, you're making sure they're okay and you want to take care of them. Once you've had 2 or 3, you don't really worry as much, right? You're like, oh, yeah, they're yelling again. But so I heard this. I heard my daughter screaming and crying. So I fairly quickly came in, and I came in and I saw her her face was bright red and tears streaming down her face. And Noah, just a little over a year, has just an iron grip on some of her hair. I mean, just pulling on that hair, and she's like, you know, screaming. And I gently remove his fingers, and I was like, okay, Noah, no, don't do that. And Maris is looking at me like, you know, she's sobbing, she's angry, bright red face. And I say, well, Maris, Noah doesn't know yet. He doesn't know that that hurts. He doesn't know that that's hurting you. So it's okay, just try and calm down. And then she just kind of gives me this quizzical look, and I thought, okay, well, that's taken care of, and she's kind of controlling herself. So I walk out of the room, but a few seconds later, I hear a scream again. But this time, it's Noah. And so I come, and I hurry back, and Noah's grabbing his head like this and crying, and Maris standing there with kind of a smug look on her face. And I look at her, and I say, Maris, what happened? She looks at me and goes, he knows now. Right? Isn't that the cycle? Like, when it comes to loving people, if you know, we love until it costs us something, and then we want to get back. And so we want to talk about that concept that we all agree with love. We all love the idea, but it often costs us something. The truth is that even though we have a society both within church and without that says love one another, or at least tolerate each other, with all our knowledge, our information, with all the ways we can connect today with technology, you would think we'd be better at it. But the truth is, we are not. Just spend 5 minutes on social media and you'll find this out. We're not better at loving each other. Just watch the news. We're more unloving. We're more hateful. We're more spiteful, more vengeful. We want to keep pulling the hair, keep the revenge cycle going, keep getting what we get, you know, give, or what we receive and give it back. And it goes on and on and on. It's interesting that even though we know this is happening, we do nothing about it. One study said that 80% of Americans are somewhat or very concerned about the state of our nation in regards to civil discourse. Asked if they would do anything about it, no. What will we change? What will we listen more? Will we give more? Will we respond with more grace? No. It's their job to do it, right? Another study, 84% said civility builds national pride, and 71% said it helps ease tension and conflict. But when asked if they would be the catalyst for that, no. Almost everyone, 93% that were surveyed, thought the lack of civility was a problem and hope for a better future. But again, asked to change, no, not willing. We want more love, but we aren't getting any better. We're not better at loving each other. We're not better in our society at showing more kindness or gentleness towards each other. And this is true even in the church. You'll find these statistics, at least for me, these are sobering. They're a few years old now. They come from a book called Unchristian, which is a Christian book kind of looking at kind of culture today. But they identified 12 perceptions that people have that are non-Christian about Christians. These are hard. Ready to hear these? What non-Christians, you probably know these instinctively. 12 perceptions, just a few of them. Number one, 87% say Christians are judgmental. 85% said they're hypocritical. 78% that they're old-fashioned. 75% said they're too involved in politics. And on and on and on. Only 3 were even slightly positive. They said, well, they have good values and principles. Some of them said, they're friendly sometimes. And a very small amount said they respect their faith. Out of 12 perceptions that non-Christians have of Christians, 9 were negative. I'm not saying that's all because of every Christian. That's not to put the blame on everybody, but we have to look at these kind of things and process them. We are not doing a good job at loving one another. We can see Christians that treat each other unkindly based on varying opinions or preferences, backbiting and gossiping. The truth is, none of this is new, though. This isn't a new issue. This is a human problem that's been since the beginning when we surrendered ourselves to sin. And yet Jesus spoke directly to this issue in many cases. And today I want to look at one of his most challenging statements, at least for me. When I read this passage, I'm always challenged. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me. If not, it'll be on the screen. We'll look at Matthew chapter 5. And this is a famous sermon, Jesus' sermon, called the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus says a lot of things where he says, you've heard it said, but I tell you this, okay? So here's where we're going to pick it up. And this is one of those statements. And he says, verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies. So when he says this statement, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. He doesn't pull that from the Old Testament. Some would say that, oh, that's an Old Testament thought, but the Old Testament never says that. There are instances where God's justice is in the Old Testament, but God always, even in the Old Testament, says to love the Lord your God in 2 places in the Torah, to love the Lord your God, but also to love your neighbor as yourself. But the phrase love your neighbor but hate your enemy was common in the time of Jesus. We know this from several sources of writings from that day. One of them is from the Qumran scrolls. If you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this community of believers, of Jewish believers, had a statement. They said that you're to love God and to love your neighbor, but hate evildoers. And so it wasn't uncommon for them to see sort of us versus them mentality, that we love our neighbor, but we hate our enemies. It would have been part of the culture. See, the cultural background of what's happening when Jesus said this is that the Roman Empire has brought persecution and oppression on the Jewish people. And for centuries, they've known one oppressive regime after the other. So they had enemies. There were people they didn't want to love. The Romans were certainly one of them. The Samaritans would be another. It would be a sentiment of that day, just as it is today, that we love our own, right? The Jews saw their neighbors as other Jews, people like them at this time. The Torah commanded them to do this, to love their neighbor. But the debate often was among these rabbis, who is my neighbor? Right? Jesus actually addressed this in the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. This was an actual question that people were debating. Who qualifies as my neighbor that I should love? It's a tough command, tough thought for us to think about. And today it's no different. We're asking the same question. Who is my neighbor? We'll pick and choose who is easy to love and those that we don't want to love so much. People that make us mad. People who we disagree with. People who don't do things the way we should or don't dress the way or they don't like the music we like. Or you can go on and on and on and on. People that we're not as comfortable with. It's the same issue in Jesus' day. So what does it mean to love our enemy? As we've looked at it, mean the word love, Mark brought this up in a couple weeks ago. According to Jesus, it's a much deeper kind of love than we think of. The word is agape in Greek, and it means to give without expecting something in return. It's an unconditional kind of love. And this is the kind of love, he says, to have towards your enemies. Unconditional kind of love. 1 John 3:16 says it this way. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Another way to translate that is Jesus gave his life for us, and we ought to give our lives for our brothers and sisters. Agape love is a giving love. It gives without expectation to be given back. The most well-known scripture in all the Bible says it this way, John 3:16, not 1 John, but John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his own one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. The kind of love that God operates in is a giving love, whether we deserve it or not. He is unconditional in his expression of love. And love is active. It is giving. It's the type of love that lays down my own rights and my own need for recompense and what I'm due. In other words, agape love doesn't require one to earn it. It's deep-rooted and it's secure. It's a secure love that does not need reciprocation for expression. In other words, if I'm going to show love, most of the time, I'm going to not risk unless I know I'm going to get some back, right? But that's not agape kind of love. This is why the scriptures can say that God is love. It is much, much more than society's idea of a warm feeling for someone or something. It's a love that is rooted in security, in strength. It's the kind of love that routs fear and removes doubt. Romans 5:8 says it this way, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you grateful that he didn't wait for you to get it all figured out? That he didn't wait for you to be perfect, to be just as, you know, the model Christian, and then he would give his life? It says that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. That's agape love. Later on, just a couple verses later in Romans 5:10, Paul says this, for if while we were God's, what does it say? Enemies. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? While you were sinners, while you were even enemies of God, his love rescues you, rescues me. So if this is what love means, what does it mean by enemies? If we're to love like that, Well, who's he talking about? Because enemies, that's challenging. This is what I mean. This isn't an easy sermon. When Mark and Jerry and I were talking about this sermon series together some weeks ago, I was like, we were talking about this being one of the themes, and I thought, oh, I don't want that one. I don't want that one. I don't want to teach that one because it's not easy. Let me do the beloved week, please. You know, loving our enemies is not an easy message, but yet it's what he's called us to. So who are our enemies? Who do we define them as? It's not just thinking nationally. Take your brain out of that. Enemies could be simply defined as those who hate you or deeply loathe you. But more accurately, enemies can be defined there in the Greek as those you hate or deeply loathe. Now, I know that we all have people, even when I say that, when we're honest, there's people we just don't like. Maybe we wouldn't use the word hate, but we really don't like them. We loathe them, maybe. Maybe it's because of a particular view on something, or they did this or did that, or they don't do this or they don't do that. Your enemies is much more nuanced than we think. See, in the context of Jesus' day, he was most likely referring to the Gentiles, to the Romans themselves, and possibly even the Samaritans. Who are your enemies? I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also our enemies, probably because generally they are the same people." Great quote. It's true. Jesus is not talking about the kind of enemies. And I want to say this, because this verse gets misused. He's not talking about the kind of enemies that have wounded us deeply, though we need to address that today. He's not here saying that you know, if you've been wounded by someone, if somebody has betrayed you or abused you or something like that, that, you know, now you just need to just pretend like it didn't matter. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Yes, we need to forgive those who've hurt us. Yes, we need to forgive those who've wounded us. But Jesus isn't saying that here. But because that's often what we think about and how the scripture often gets used, I want to address it. Jesus is not saying that if you've been abused or wounded or betrayed or somebody has done something terrible against you, that you need to pretend that it's all okay and be a good Christian and just let it go. That's not what he's saying here. So hear me on this. See, forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that requires us to love those kind of enemies, that kind of forgiveness is not cheap. You hear me? Jesus isn't saying, just pretend it didn't happen. Just pretend it's no big deal. No, he paid for that. Even that deep wounding, he paid for it in his brutal death on the cross. Forgiveness comes at a high price. Jesus had to bear all that weight. So do not think that forgiveness is cheap. I remember some years ago when we lived in Idaho, I pastored co-led a church, basically, but then also led a citywide youth ministry where we'd have a couple hundred kids every week. Kids from all walks of life, young people. And there was this one young man, and this story I've maybe shared before, but I won't say his name, but he had a lot of issues. He was homeless much of the time, but he came every week, and we loved this young man. He was probably 18 or 19 at the time. Despite his issues, despite his struggles, we loved him. And I'll never forget, one day, it was a Sunday afternoon, I had actually preached on a Sunday morning, and I'd gotten home, and I'm tired, and you're kind of vulnerable in that moment, and I'm thinking, oh, like, I just want to rest. And I get a phone call, and it's from a local detective, which is like, oh no, what'd I do? You know, that's the first thought, like, okay, what'd I do? And then you're thinking, oh no, what's going on? What's happened? And he starts to talk to me, and, you know, is this Nathan Swisher? Yes. And are you the leader of this and pastor there? Yes. And then he asked me this question that you know, he said, Mr. Swisher, are you sitting down? I said, no, but I can be. So I sat down, and he said, do you know so-and-so that he attends your Tuesday night young adults thing? And yeah, I know him. Yeah, we love this guy, and we're, you know, trying to help him and help him out. And he says, well, he says, this young man turned himself into us today. And so we need to get to the bottom of what he's claiming and figure out what's happening. And at this time, I think my daughter and son were probably, you know, 5 and 3, maybe 6 and 4, right around that age. And he says, so this young man, he said, he has claimed that he has repeatedly molested your daughter. And he's confessing this to us, and we need to deal with this. And for me in that moment, it was like, you know, heart stop. Like, how do I process this? What is happening? I'm going to kill him. You know, all those emotions all in one moment. And he keeps asking me some questions, and he starts to ask me them, and I'm thinking, how could this have happened? How could, he's never been alone with my, how could that have been allowed to happen? And I'm just wrestling with all this inside, not really hearing him, and then he keeps asking to repeat the question, and I'm like, I'm sorry, I'm just really struggling. And he says, so, but then as we start working through the details, it turns out that none of it's true, because he says, well, how often do you let him babysit? I'm like, no, never. We've never let this young man babysit our kids. He's never been in our home. And as we discover that this was all purely a fantasy in his broken mind, and he was struggling with something that he hadn't even done, but it was in his mind, and he had turned himself into the police thinking that he actually had done these things. And so I had to process, how do I love this young man? How do I actually walk this out? And I remember I told our leadership team at the time, you know, where we were at and what we were struggling with, because this was a huge thing, as you can imagine. And you know, thankfully, nothing was true. But the detective did say, if he's thinking these things, there is risk, and he needs help. And so I brought it to our leadership team, and I'll never forget, someone quoted this scripture, love your enemies, to me on my team, across the table to me, and said, Nathan, you need to love him so much that you need to invite him into your house. Show him how much you love him, because you're a Christian and you follow Jesus. Invite him into your home. No. That is not what loving your enemies is about. Do you hear me? That would be the worst kind of love I could show, not only to my family, but to him. I had to accept the fact that I was not able to continue to minister to him. He needed help from professionals, help that I couldn't give him. So the best way for me to love him was to help him get help and protect my family and love them at the same time. Does that make sense? Love does not require you to be, you know, to expose yourself to continual damage. That is not what loving your enemies is about. But when we do face those things, and we all have in some way or another, when we face those hard, hard things like that and worse, how do we love people? How do we forgive when Jesus tells us to forgive? It isn't by cheapening it and pretending that it doesn't matter. Do you hear me? That's not love. It's by recognizing that Jesus paid a high price for that forgiveness. And that when you forgive, you say to God, it's agape, you say, God, I give up my right to retaliation. Doesn't mean you don't still deal with legal issues or any of those things that need to happen, but I give my right to retaliation and I take it to a higher court. Scriptures, God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we say, God, I trust you with justice. And I don't try to make it happen other than the legal and the normal, the things we should do to protect others. So this is a tough issue, but we can't talk about loving our enemies because, and not talk about this, because at some point there's that pressure that is, we're supposed to pretend the deep pain shouldn't matter. But it does. And God cares very deeply about that. So and if you're dealing with that here today, if you're facing a deep ongoing need to continue to show forgiveness, to continue to show love in that regard to someone who's wounded you, continue to just say, Lord, I give it to you. Don't pretend that it was okay, because it wasn't. You hear me? It wasn't okay. And God isn't asking you to say that. Instead, say, Lord, I trust you with this. I trust you with justice. And you may have to do it every day, multiple times a day. You may have to keep making that step. But he will free you from that bondage, that pain. But as I said, when we talk about loving our enemies, that's not really what Jesus means here. Unfortunately, sometimes it gets used that way and causes deep pain for people. What Jesus was talking about is something that's far more subversive, something that we justify all too easily, which is basically to say that we love our neighbors, but those that we don't like, that we disagree with, that drive us crazy or make us uncomfortable, we don't want to love them. And we justify all sorts of reasons why. See, if you look at this passage again, you know, he says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray instead. It's pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, notice the comparisons that Jesus is making. He's saying, you're no different than the world around you. You show love to whom you deem worthy, those who fit your politics, your values, all those things. That's who you show love to. But I'm calling you to something more. I love, as one scholar put it, we continue this on in the same struggle that the people in Jesus' day were struggling with, modern day tribalism. This idea of it's us versus them. That we have our view and they have theirs, and we're good and they're bad. And guess what? When everybody's doing that, it's a chaotic mess. You hear me? See, but biblical love requires us to not react this way. I love Galatians 3:28. Paul says this. This is how we're supposed to see each other. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to regard each other a whole new way in Christ. He said it differently in another place, 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17. He says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. See, loving our enemies means seeing them differently. Seeing them as Christ sees them. No longer regarding people according to the flesh, it says, but according to his Spirit, that we would see people as God sees them. That we love as God loves. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory. He said this, I want you to pay attention to this quote. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. An incredible statement. That if I live like Jesus, that if I love like him, I'm lifting people up. I'm seeing them as Christ sees them. How do we walk in such love? We walk in humility. We recognize that he first died. He loved us. He died for us. While we were yet sinners, enemies of God, he rescued us. And that same love needs to permeate our lives. So practically, how do we move into this? Well, I love how he says, love your enemies and then pray for those who persecute you. Let me just first say this, pray for them. Pray for those who you disagree with. Pray for those who irritate you. Pray for those who you don't like their value system. Even if it's wrong, pray for them. And I promise you, God's going to change something in here. And I'm going to say something. I'm going to be very careful. And I want you to hear my heart. But it is in our time right now, in our country, please hear me. Our politics, sometimes that associate with Christianity, one way or the other, are not more valuable than the call to love one another. Do you hear me? I'm not asking you to change any opinions. I'm not saying your particular political stance is better than another. I'm saying it doesn't matter. Love, no matter what. Even if you disagree, Jesus is saying, love them. Even if you don't like it, love them. Don't put your political views or your value, don't do that. Love them. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. That's a hard thing because we can justify our views and sanctify them and say, well, my view is better because of this and this. It doesn't matter. Love them. Love them. Let God change hearts. It's a hard thing because we like to be right. We like to be, you know, we like to keep pulling the hair. Right? No, love them. Because then when he says, so pray for them, and how you do that, that's the first thing, is pray. The second, I want you to see something powerful about this. When we do this, when we pray for them, when we pray for those we disagree with, we don't like, we don't, you know, whatever it is. He says, when you love like this, you may be children of your Father in heaven. He is not saying that you have to display this kind of love to be saved. Again, that's a misuse by this passage in some. That's not what he's saying. It's actually a turn of phrase in Greek. What he's saying is, this is powerful for me. That when you love like this, when you love your enemies like this, you look like God. You look like your Father. When you love with unconditional agape towards those that you don't like, you look like your Father. And when the world sees that kind of love, it's transformed. I love when, to this, you know, my father passed away in 2010, and every now and then when I'm with people who knew him, they'll say this thing that really means a lot to me. They'll say, you know, oh man, when you smile, it reminds me of Eric. Or that thing you said, oh, that's your dad would say that. We look like our Father when we love like this. Do you hear me? So when we love like this, we draw people to our Father. We're pointing them to Him. The truth is, the love like this can only come from one place. It's that I know that I'm already loved, that I don't need to get back or prove my point. Listen, Facebook and social media, you will not change anybody's mind. Do you hear me? It doesn't work. It's not going to happen. It just can't, you know, it's like they're pulling hair just online. It will not change anything. But love will change things. And only this kind of love. See, I can now regard others with a love that is secure because I know I'm already loved. So I don't need to get anything back. I can love others because I don't have to wrestle for position. I'm loved. And so I can let people know that same love, a love that is secure and strong. We know what love is because of Christ and what he's done for us. That's what he says at the end here, why we're to be called perfect, like our Father is perfect. It doesn't mean without fault. It means complete. That our faith is complete when we step out in love. I love the story. You know, March is upon us, and there's a big holiday that's celebrated, at least by some. I'm of Irish and Scottish background. St. Patty's Day, right? March 17th. Now, we normally think of St. Patrick's Day, unfortunately today, as being a day of what? Drinking, yeah. Yeah, so, but if you actually know the story, I'll be real quick here. Excuse me. St. Patrick was an incredible, incredible man. And the short version is he grew up in the west coast of Britain about 1,500 years ago, roughly, in the 400s. And when he was a young man, he kind of just lived his own life. He wasn't particularly interested in God, but he had a Roman church background at that time. And this is really early Christianity. But he wasn't really that interested in doing anything for God. And one night, his village is raided by Irish pirates. And this isn't the R pirates like we think of. These were pirates from a long, long time ago. And they captured him and others and brought them to Ireland as slaves. They were a pagan culture. And he's brought there as a young man as a slave, and he ends up working with animals. And he didn't have much to do, and so he finally decided, well, I guess I'll just pray. I mean, I'm kind of summarizing from his confessions. But he says that he prayed 100 times a day because he had nothing else to do. No one could talk to him. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, but began to grow closer and closer and began to know the love and the presence of God, and it changed his life. Well, there came a day where he was able to escape, and he went back to Britain. He decided he was going to devote his life to serving God, so he became a priest. And this is what he was going to do. And then one night, he has a dream. It's like he called it his Macedonian call, like Paul. And the Irish people who had enslaved him, who had ripped him from his family and everything he knew, who had taken the best years of his life, in this dream were calling him, saying, come to Ireland. Come tell us about the love of God. Come tell us about Jesus. I don't know about you. If I had that dream, I would think it was the pizza. But he heard that call, and he answered that call. And he went to Ireland, and he brought the love of Christ, where others had not been able to be very successful at it. So much so that they say in his lifetime, he planted 300 to 500 churches and saw Ireland convert to Christianity at about 90%. And the way he did it is he decided this concept. He decided that we have to let people know the love of God before we try to change them. In fact, it's love itself that changes us. Scripture says it's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. But we have this model, and I want to just quickly cover this, that we think this is how we're supposed to do it. And it's this. We say people need to believe right and have all their beliefs in a row, have everything they're supposed to together. And when they believe right and everything's, you know, all the dots are there, and they look like us, they talk like us, they believe like us, then they can become one of us, become involved, and become a Christian. And then they can belong to the family of God. You catch that? Believe, become, belong. And Patrick said, this doesn't work. And believe it or not, this same idea carries on through much of church and even missions organizations until recent years, where the idea was we'd go to in these countries and we would change people to be Western so that they could get the gospel. What disservice we've done to the world. Patrick had a different model, and he said this, looking at Jesus and the life of Jesus and how Jesus loved his enemies. That we first let people know they belong. That the love of Jesus has already paid the price for their sin. That he has already said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy heart and broken, come to me. And as they belong in him because of his love, not because of them, not saying that what sin is okay or any of that, but that he loved them where they are. Jesus got in a lot of trouble for being friends of what? Sinners. Go figure. He said, as you, they belong in his love, then they begin to believe, and they become followers of Jesus. This kind of belonging, that we belong to him and belong in him, is what will change the world. This kind of love, that no matter what people believe or do or their values, we can still love them because Christ first loved us. I love this story. We're going to watch this video clip and then we'll close our service. But I love the story of Les Miserables. Anyone else fans of Les Miserables? I remember years ago, I went to a Starbucks. Remember, or not Starbucks, Blockbuster. Remember those? And I wanted to see if they had the Les Miserables in and if I could rent that. And I went to the counter and I said, do you have Les Miserables? And they're searching and I said, oh, no, we don't have anything like that. Can you, so I spelled it. And he's like, I don't know. Yeah, we don't have it. And he's like, but we do have something called Les Miserables. Yeah, that's the one. Okay. So anyway, Les Miserables, you know, if you know the story, Jean Valjean, you know, the book that existed before the play, and then the movie that we'll show a clip from with Liam Neeson is playing Jean Valjean, but he was poor and he stole some bread and when he did he got caught and then he spent years in prison in a quarry, best years of his life, and when he gets out he has nothing and he's trying to like rebuild his life but he has no way to do that and he happens upon a priest and the priest invites him to dinner and Jean Valjean doesn't know quite how to react and this priest is kind to him. And the priest says, why don't you stay the night at our house and we'll help you tomorrow. But the story becomes a story of the power of love and the power of mercy. So I want to watch this clip and then we'll close together.
So we'll use wooden spoons.
I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, and thank God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
Don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
Such a good story. If you know the story, that the kind of love that this priest showed to Jean Valjean changed his life forever. He became a man of forgiveness and love, and the same is true for us today. See, your life has been bought the price. Jesus showed his love, his agape, in giving himself for you to ransom you. Just like the priest said there, from hatred, from death, from fear, we no longer have to live that way. That we can live in love that's unconditional, love that is secure, not because of our performance, but because of the one who loves us. And that same love is supposed to flow out to us and to the world. The world will know us by our love. Not our politics, not our doctrines even, as important as those things are. What will change the world is that kind of love. So when Jesus called us to love our enemies, it's a daily reminder that we're to not live in a us versus them mentality, but to see people as God sees them and treat them that way. Amen. Can we stand together? See, for you to love like this, for us to be able to walk in this, you cannot do this kind of love on your own. You have to first know that you are loved wildly, passionately by God. When you're secure in that love, we don't have to keep pulling hair. We can love people. We can treat them as Christ would treat them. And it'll change the world. So let's sing this, just a very short part of this song, just as a response, but just to say, Lord, we thank you that because of your wild love that left the 99, not that the 99 didn't matter, but you rescued us, you ransomed us from our brokenness, from our hatred, from all those things. You've rescued us. And now we can live in your love because of you. So let's sing these words together just real quickly and just declare that this love that comes from him is the kind of love, it is the love that will change the world. It's not the what the world needs isn't this warm, fuzzy idea of love. It needs the kind of love that is agape love. That even the broken, even the castaway, even the ones we don't like, he loves them all and we're called to walk in that. So let's declare that. Let's sing it out. Thank you, Lord, for your word. For your unending love, Lord. For your passionate love. We don't have to earn it. We can rest in it. And Lord, make it possible for us to live in it. Lord, that we would love because you first loved us. We could love even the things and the people that we struggle to love because we're secure in the love you've poured out into us. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Listen, if you like prayer for any reason, there are folks up here who would love to pray with you. Please take that opportunity. Otherwise, be blessed. And worship team is going to just keep playing for a little bit. If anyone like prayer, but just take that opportunity now.